Well, I want to focus our thoughts this morning on what we read there in Mark 2. Now, at the end of Mark 1, Jesus has cured a leper, and everyone is pouring to Jesus. They want to see a miracle. It says that they were pressing on him. He tried to hide himself, and still they came to him. So when we read here that verse 2 of chapter 2, that they were gathered together, and there was not even room around the door, they've come to Jesus looking for a miracle. But instead, we expect to read, and he cured them, but he doesn't. It says, and he spoke the word to them. And he heals, in the end, only one person. And even that person, he first of all says, look, I forgive you your sin. And then he heals him, and he says, I'm healing you, so that the rest of you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. So there we are, all of us, in our need, in our material need, in our physical need, our need for healing, health issues, our physical needs. And we tend to want to come to Jesus and say, now come on, resolve my issues. But, you know, the critical thing in the end of it all, when all is said and done, is that we are forgiven and that we have heard his word and we are forgiven and the rest is as it shall be. And I think that that is the focus that this record, this account here rather gives. So the friends of this man carry him on a bed, but it's the Greek word could mean a table. It was anything they could get hold of. And they can't get him to Jesus, so they climb up on the roof, they unpack the roof and let him down. And verse 5, and you could really underline this, Jesus seeing their faith, and you could put your little circle around the word there, Jesus seeing their faith said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Now you see what's happening here. He's saying, I will forgive a third party for the sake of your faith. Well, what are we to make of that? Job prayed for his friends, and it says, and they were forgiven when he prayed for his friends. And while you're thinking of Job, remember how the book of Job opens. His children had wild parties, so it seems, and he prayed to them and offered a sacrifice the morning after they'd had their parties so that the Lord would forgive them their sin. So sin, it seems, can be forgiven for the sake of a third party. James, end of James. If somebody is ill, and the implication seems to be if they're ill because they've been smitten with a disease because they've sinned, if they're ill, call the elders of the church, and they will pray over him, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Well, I know we're not like Roman Catholics and all that, but the point seems to be that within what I would call invisible limits, the salvation and forgiveness even of a third party is possible because of our faith. Now, as I say, within invisible limits, if somebody does not want to be in God's kingdom, well, then they won't be there. Yeah, right. God wouldn't make someone endure an eternity that they thought was awfully boring. You know, there's plenty of people who it would be awful for them to be in God's kingdom because they would find it terribly boring being good all the time. It would be terrible. So I'm not sort of saying that you can just focus on some random person on the street and pray for this person and he shall be there or she shall be there. But within, as I say, invisible limits, I think putting these verses together, you get the picture that in some cases, we can play a part, shall I say, in the forgiveness and the salvation of others. Elijah prayed, and the widow's son was raised. Then there's that odd, well, to me, odd verse in John 20, where the Lord says to the disciples, and whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. What does that mean? That all seems to me part of this same picture. Now, if that is so, and as I say, this is within invisible limits, I would say it is presumably anyway, possible in the cases of those, say, within sort of the nexus of our sort of spiritual life and community, people who maybe have fallen into sin but have got good hearts, people who maybe don't come to meetings, aren't committed believers, but are to some extent with the Lord, that we can make up that gap. Now, of course, they're saved by grace, not by us. But I'm putting these verses together and trying to see what they are saying. I think one thing that comes out of it is make sure you've got some good friends so that your friends will pray for you and make up the gap, as it were. That's one reason why we have ecclesial life. It's one reason why we have fellowship with each other, so that we have friends who can pray for us and we can share with them our issues and so forth. And this is why, as you read through Paul's letters, especially the opening of each of his letters, he's always saying, I pray for you all the time. I pray for you all the time. And I think, well, for that to have been true, that he says he prays all the time for people in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and so on, well, he must have spent his whole life praying. And indeed so. Because if really my prayers for you can play some role in your eternal salvation, let alone in your blessing and whatever in this life, but for you eternally, well, I should be doing it for you all the time. And if your prayers for me can affect my, I don't like to say chance, because it's not an algorithm, it's not a chance in that sense, but you know what I'm saying. If your prayers for me can affect my path to God's kingdom, I don't like to say my possibility of being there, but I think you know what I'm saying, then please do. Please pray for me all the time. And so, because this is true, that prayer does change things, even eternally, and we should be totally devoted to prayer for each other. And this should therefore be the lead characteristic, or a lead characteristic, of the true church, the true ecclesia, the true community. Now, you think of Abraham over Sodom, and there he is praying, and he says to God, God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. God says, Abraham says, well, if you find 50 there, would you save it for 50's sake? Yeah, okay. You've mediated with me like that. I will accept that. If there's 50, I won't do it. If there's 45 there, okay, 45, I won't do it. If there's 40 there, no, I won't, okay. If there's 30 there, so he's going down by 5 and 5, and now he starts to go down by 10. If there's 30 there, no. If there's 20 there, no. Please don't be angry. If there's only 10 there, would you save the city for 10's sake? Yes, God said, I would. And I think we're left with the open question. You know, there was, in the end, only Lot there, and possibly his daughters, though I think they were a bit shaky, but anyway. There was basically only Lot there, as I see it. Possibly the two girls, but, you know. If Abraham had gone down another step and had said, look, would you save the city for one person's sake? What do you think God would have said? And of course it's left as an open question, but I think probably, I think the record invites us to understand him, for us to understand that God would have said, yes, if I find one righteous person there, I'll save it. And of course Lot is described as that righteous man in the New Testament. But he didn't. Because he didn't quite, Abraham didn't have the vision. He thought, well, I can't, I've sort of beaten down from 50 down to 10, I can't go down to 1. And so because of that, the city was destroyed. But it all, in one sense, was in Abraham's hand. If he'd had the vision that, if God will accept 10 and save a whole city of sinners for the sake of 10, well, why not for the sake of 1? But he didn't make that jump. Although I think, as I say, the record there in Genesis invites us to ask the question. It's the way it's written. And what if he had said, and if you find 1? And we know there was 1 righteous there. lot. And so there's a verse in the Psalms that says, let your mercy or let your grace be upon us according as we hope in you. It's as if it's saying God's grace to us, God's mercy to us is according as we hope in it. Now again, as I say, there are these invisible limits. Of course there are. But all these passages we've looked at, and this is the parade example, I think, here in Mark 2, where Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the sick man, your sins are forgiven you. This all, I think, indicates that we have a part to play in, if you like, mediating for others, in helping others. And it depends to some degree on our vision, on how far we think God is willing to go. But God loves saving. Yahshua, Jesus, Yah's salvation. This is what his passion is for. He's not indifferent. And so if we focus on people and pray for them, I think it makes a difference. I've seen that with some folks that I've baptized at different times. When a long time before that, I thought, yeah, I really somehow like that guy or that woman or whatever. I think they've got a really good heart, but they're very, very far from God. Focused in prayer on that person. And get a phone call or an email. You know what, Duncan, I've been thinking about things, blah, blah. Shall we meet for coffee? Here we go. And then it comes. So focus on people in your prayers. And you can make a difference. Not that you can make a difference, but you know what I'm saying. Prayer changes things. Jesus is the Savior, not you and me. But he also works through human mechanism. That is also true. And if we balk a little bit about what I said about Abraham, if he had said to God, if there's only one righteous, would you save the city? And I'm suggesting that God would have said, yeah, sure, I would have done. Well, of course, that is what has happened with all of us, because we are also all saved because of one. That's Jesus. And he is the greatest example of one individual saving third parties, almost in spite of themselves. Because if you look at each of us in our spiritual lives and where we're located at this moment, it's all of grace. It's all of absolute grace that we're where we are, that we still believe. It's all of grace that we are believing as we are and so forth. And you think of course, Moses. You know, God had said that he was going to destroy Israel and make of Moses a great nation. But Moses mediated. He interceded and said, oh, don't do that. And God changed. He said, I repent, I rethink, because of Moses' mediation. There's Moses up on the mountain begging with God to change his purpose and to save a people who were not worthy of saving. And God heard. So that is a pattern for the work of the Lord Jesus. And this is where this whole question about your sins are forgiven you for the sake of the faith of your friends, this all looks forward to a bigger thing. That's our sins being forgiven for the sake of the mediation of Jesus. And when we talk about a mediator, that Jesus is our mediator, as Romans says, I don't think the idea is that he's an interpreter from one language to another, that like we speak in our prayers in our language and Jesus sort of translates it like a translator would so that God, as it were, understands. Of course God understands anyway, doesn't need sort of translation. The idea of a mediator is someone who begs the other party, please, please, will you, for my sake, for the sake of my friend, please would you do this? And this is what Jesus is doing for us in heaven. And that's what Moses, of course, was doing on the top of the mountain, which is representing heaven, for Israel. And the funny thing is, really, reading through Deuteronomy, that I don't think Israel actually realized that that's what Moses was doing until the end of his life and their wilderness journey, when he gives them Deuteronomy, which is the whole book of Deuteronomy is given right at the end of Moses' life. And he's telling them things that maybe they hadn't realized. And he was putting together the whole record in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Genesis, putting the whole thing together and giving it to them before he died. So it's quite possible that they didn't realize at the time what was going on, that Moses was begging up in the mountain for their eternal salvation and was changing God's stated purpose to destroy them. And they just were living their lives down the bottom of the mountain, not realizing what was going on. Just like you and I can live our lives in a totally secular sort of way and sleep, and we're not conscious and we're sleeping. But Jesus is there in heaven, maybe pleading with God on some agenda for us that we don't even realize. And that is the beauty and the wonder of it all. So, verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes sitting there questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man blaspheme? Who can forgive sins but one, that is God?" This whole question of "they questioned in their hearts," that is a phrase that occurs so often in the New Testament. And I want to read out just a list of some of the passages that talk about talking inside yourself. "Think not to say within yourselves, 'The scribes said within themselves.' She said within herself. They reasoned within themselves. Why do you reason within yourselves? The husbandmen said within themselves. The disciples disputed within themselves. The Pharisees spake within himself. The guests began to say within themselves. The rich fool thought within himself. The steward said within himself. The unjust judge said within himself. Peter doubted in himself." So, what does this mean? It means that there's a huge emphasis in the Bible upon our self-talk. Let's face it, we all talk to ourselves. Doesn't mean you're crazy, you talk to yourself. Everyone talks to themselves. That's it. And that self-talk is you. And you can understand why that develops as a kind of a big parable in the idea of that this is the Satan. This is the adversary. This self-talk, that is what is so critically important. And the huge emphasis that the Bible gives to this, what are we talking to ourselves about? This is the essence of Christianity. Who you are when no one is looking. What are you thinking about as you lay awake at night just before you go to sleep, as you walk down a street, as you drive a car, as you stand in a line for shopping, as you shop in a supermarket or whatever you do? What are you thinking? What is your self-talk? Because this is the essence of being a Christian, of having the spirit or the mind of Christ. And so here again, as I say, the scribes questioned in their hearts. They spoke within themselves. How can he do this? And Jesus, verse 8, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Like three times the record emphasizes that they were questioning these things in their hearts. And Jesus in his spirit perceived that. Now the spirit is the mind, essentially. And so I don't think Jesus necessarily had a gift of Holy Spirit in the sense of a zap of miraculous power so that he knew what other people were thinking in this case. I simply think he was sensitive. I simply think he was super sensitive so that he could see what was going on in their minds. Just as you can read the mind of a child sometimes. But Jesus can read our hearts absolutely completely. And so he says, verse 9, "Well, what's easier for me, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise, pick up your bed and walk?" The fact that we are forgiven ultimately means that we shall be given the perfect body and the everlasting life with no need for cure or whatever. But there is that gap, there is that time gap between the forgiveness and the immortal body. But in essence, it's one and the same. We are forgiven. We are a cleansed people. And so ultimately, all the physical stuff, all the physical drawbacks that we have of mortality, in prospect, that is swallowed up. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I say to you, arise, pick up your bed and go to your house. So Jesus cures the man partly so that those scribes and Pharisees would know that he has power to forgive sins. So this man who was cured, you could almost say, well, he didn't seem to have much part in it. He was cured because of the faith of his friends. And then Jesus said, well, I've cured you and forgiven you so that these people who are watching might understand that I really have the power to forgive sin because I can do miracles. So therefore, I have the power to forgive sin. And so this man, who is then told to pick up his bed, literally, pick up your piece of wood, which is like the cross, and go your way, this man is, as it were, set up as a representative convert, representative of all of us. But he's really saved by grace. And this is the whole idea of calling, that he was just sitting there and then his faithful friends said, come on, we've got the faith that you can get cured. They take him to Jesus. Jesus forgives him, cures him, and then says, well, I did this so that the people who are watching would learn a lesson. And this is grace. This is why when Paul starts talking about calling, that one's called and another isn't, he does so in the context of saying that we're saved by grace. And the fact that most of us here were called to the gospel through encountering someone or being raised in a believing family, rather than working it all out for ourselves by Bible study and so on. This is all of grace. This is all God's absolute gift. So then, there are times when things happen to you, as it happened to this man, partly for the sake of others who are watching. Not totally, but partly. Think of Job. Beginning of Job, there was a man in the land of Uz, and his name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. Come to the end of the book of Job, after all the grief, and you read the same. Job is perfect and upright. So think, so why did he go through all the stuff? He started off as he was, a complete or perfect or good, solid, upright citizen spiritually, and he ends the same. So why did he go through all the stuff? And part of that was for the sake of the friends, to convert the friends. And sometimes we do go through things in our lives for the sake of the observing public or others. And also it can be that that's part of the reason. Like clearly with this man, this was part of the reason he went through what he went through. So then I return to my theme that one can save another. And the power of faith and mediation of one party can save third parties. And I said that points forward above all to the Lord Jesus. And that's, of course, what we're remembering, what we're celebrating in the bread and wine now, that he has done that for us. And you have another thought related to his sacrifice later on in this chapter. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. New wine must be put into new wineskins. What's the old wine? The old wine is the old covenant. What's the new wine? It's the blood of the covenant in Jesus. And he is saying that we are the wineskins and we must change. Otherwise, we will burst and the wine is spilled. And that is the same word that's used when Jesus institutes the Last Supper and says, this wine, this cup, represents my blood shed or spilled, shed for many for the remission of sins. So then, If we don't change, if we don't let that new wine be new in us, and if we try to mix the old way with the new way, we will destroy ourselves, and, as it were, Christ is crucified again, and the blood of Jesus is spilt or shed or wasted again. We have crucified the Son of God afresh if we do not change, if we remain old wineskins. Now, wineskins were made of goatskin. And straight away you think about the sheep and the goats, that the goats were the sinners. And they put the new wine in, and of course it started to ferment. And the wineskin would expand uniquely. Each wineskin was slightly different, because the wine would ferment in a slightly different way, there's a slightly different amount of it in each wineskin. Although they might look broadly the same, the skin expanded slightly differently. And I rather like that, because there we are, the sinners, the goats, in a sense. We've received the new wine, and we're going to take the wine now in celebration of that fact. And it changes us, and we have got to change. It molds us in a unique way. And this is where, you know, unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. The whole beauty of the whole thing is that we are each individually responsive to the fact that Christ died for my sins, that the blood of Jesus was shed for me, that the new wine was put into me. And we each will respond differently. And yet, as I say, a load of new wineskins, after they've had the new wine in them for some time, will look more or less similar, but not identical. And so there we are. It is all of grace. And we're now going to take the bread and wine, thinking about all these things. And really and truly, he will take this with us again in his kingdom. Remember, he says, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we are going to just have a hymn related to the breaking of bread. This is 243. Is that right, Nigel? 243. Yeah, 243. "'Twas on that dark and mournful night, both Jews and Gentiles joined their power against the Son of God to fight, to mock his name, his life divine. Before the dreadful scene began, he took the bread and blessed and broke. What love through all his actions ran, what wondrous words of grace he spake." Hymn 243. Thank you. All right, thanks, Nigel. Thank you, everybody. Oh, is there another verse? Okay, well, let's be seated. So we're going to focus now upon the bread, which is the symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus. And we think of how, by taking a small part of that, we symbolize our part, however small, but definitely a part, in his body. That body that died, but that body that rose again, and that shall come again. The feet of Jesus of Nazareth will stand upon this earth again, and we shall be there with him. This is one act of many that we do to show our part with him, that we have decided to follow him and to have a part in him. So let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for this bread. We thank you for this symbol. And we thank you for our part in your Son and in all that we have seen and known in him. For our part in your eternal purpose. We pray, Father, that indeed he will come soon and that we shall forever be with him. And we do this simple act, Father, in love, in obedience, in hope in him, believing, Father, that really and truly his body and his life and his spirit are ours, and he is ours, and we are in him and he in us, and we shall live eternally, therefore, with him. We thank you, Father, from the bottom of our hearts, as far as we can in words, for his sake. Amen. So the cup represents his blood and his life that was poured out for us. Dave, would you like to give thanks for the cup, please?
Yes. Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name that we come to you now. Thankful, Heavenly Father, that we are allowed to meet here in peace and quiet to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider the things that he has done. To forgive that forgiveness of sin that we have through him, through our sins, Heavenly Father. And we pray for a blessing as we obey that command in bread and wine. And so as we pass this cup from hand to hand and assimilate that wine into our being, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death, but the glory, Heavenly Father, of your bringing to life again that wonderful resurrection. And so, Heavenly Father, your saints of old down the lane of time have looked forward to that time when he shall come as a resurrection and a life and bring back those people who have trusted, obeyed and had faith in you. Bless us, Heavenly Father, as we think of all these things in Jesus' name and partake of this cup.
So this then is the blood of the symbol of the blood of the new covenant that was shed for many. Well, our thought for the week is, let us reflect the love you have shown us to others. Let us reflect the love that you have shown us to others. And the love in the end that we were shown is in the death of the cross. That love cannot leave us passive. That we cannot say yes to that and be indifferent to other people. This must take a grip upon us. Let us reflect the love you have shown us to others. Well, we'll bring our meeting to a close with prayer for my dad, please, after we have sung 212, 212. I'm glad Nigel chose this. That's quite a favourite of mine. We had this at my mum's funeral last week. O Son of Man who walked each day, a humble road, serene and strong, go with me now upon life's way, my comrade all the journey long. If light and joy should be my part, then share with me the shining hour. If clouds should come, speak to my heart thy word of comfort, love and power.
Our imperfections, and we pray for the forgiveness and for that strength to overcome. And O Lord, we realize that we benefit from each other's prayers. And so, Lord, we pray collectively that you will be with all our brothers and sisters wherever they are, and especially those that are hungry, those that are in fear of their lives for so many reasons. Give them that strength they need, Lord, that determination to cling on to the hope. And we pray too for thy people Israel. And although they are in many ways unbelievers, they do not accept Christ, that somehow they may more quickly accept him and be spared some of those terrible judgments which are yet to come upon my people. And so that we may all rejoice in that wonderful kingdom of bliss that thou hast promised, and it seems so near at hand. So hear our humble prayer, Father, and help us to realize that you're with us in everything, and we pray for thy continued guidance through Jesus the Christ. Amen.